Good morning. My heart was filled during the time of praise this morning. Just as I am, I surrender all. Have special meaning for me. They brought me back to the time I was growing up. One of the blessings of my life has been that when I was about 8 years old, Billy Graham was just starting his ministry, and I've been able to watch it all my life. But especially, my sister was saved in one of the crusades. He's a precious man of God, and he surrendered himself to the Lord. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I come this morning to present my body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Father, I just ask that you speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, bring us to the decisions that you want us to make for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Why study the Bible? That might seem like an easy topic. And what I'd like to share in the few moments that we have together today is what God put on my heart. I came across recently the results of a study that was aimed to determine what Americans really think about the Bible. It was conducted by the Barna Group in association with the American Bible Society. Some of the findings of the survey were that 88% of Americans own a Bible. 80% say the Bible is sacred. 61% say they wish they read the Bible more. 77% believe the values and words and morals of America are declining, and they give a couple reasons. One of the biggest is 32% think it's because of a lack of Bible reading. 29% the negative influence of the media. 25% corruption from corporate greed. 47%, and this is one that to me is a tragedy, 47% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same truths. Very simply, that's not true. 66% believe the Bible contains everything a person needs to live a meaningful life. That's 66%. Yet 61% say they wish they read the Bible more. Does that really work logically? I don't think it does. We study the Bible to understand what God wants us to know. Beginning, he tells us clearly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's the purpose, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, we are to use God's word. God's just up front in his word. Look at the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He tells us right up front who is the subject of the Bible. God. In the beginning, the time. What did He do? He's the Creator. He's created everything that we know. He existed before creation. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I can think about it, and I can think about it in terms of the demarcation before creation. I can get that far, but I just can't get beyond that far to understand that from eternity past, He just always was. Now, you all may be better handling this type of thought than I am. It just amazes me and humbles me that He's always been. I don't know about you. I remember shortly after I was born, I can remember laying in the crib and Mother Goose was up there on the wall and there was a bassinet nearby and the room I was in was barely bigger than a closet in Chevrolet. But I grew and I learned more and more. I've often thought about, and I'm a history major, trying to think about all the things we have in recorded history before I was even born. And sometimes I believe the Scripture. I know these things happen, but sometimes it seems real and not of the same order of the things that are happening in the here and now. God created the heavens and the earth. The Scripture tells us that He created the vegetation. He created the birds and the sea monsters. He created cattle, four-legged animals, and beasts larger than cattle. He created man in His own image. And He gave man dominion over the earth. He created us male and female, which is related to us being created in the image of God. Many today are really mixed up about this male and female distinction. In the second chapter of Genesis, God performs the first wedding. It was male and it was female and it was good and He blessed it. He also told us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's within that context. We're also to be fruitful in terms of sharing with others, helping them come to know Jesus, and coming to a decision where God can reconcile them and give them a new life and a new eternity. In the Genesis account, we see that God relates to men and women. He gave Adam and Eve permission to eat from any tree in the garden. However, He said, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you ate from it, you would die. God arranged the first marriage. And then we come to the point in chapter 3 where this beautiful creation is marred. And you and I live in a marred creation today. However, we see in that third chapter, a conversation takes place. We're told this serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild animals that God had made. And the serpent approaches Eve and questions her, did God really say? He was casting doubt on God's word right out. And I don't know about you, but There are many folks today that are proceeding that way, just as Satan did, casting doubt on God's word. The big question, does he really mean what's in the word of God? Many people come to the conclusion, no, it's just an old book. Let's see whether you think that way as we spend a little bit more time with the Lord this morning. Then the serpent questions the truthfulness of the word of God, and he denies it. Eve takes the bait. She thinks she's been deprived of something. And that's really part. Every time we're tempted to sin, we think we're deprived of something that'll be good for us. So she eats the forbidden fruit, and then she passes it on and shares it with Adam, and he eats it. Then we see that God responds at that time. And his response, I believe, is grace in action. At that point, he could have just wiped out the creation right then and there. It would have been perfect justice. But that's not what he decided to do. He confronted Adam and Eve as well as the serpent. Adam and Eve's eyes, as a result of what they did, were opened, and they realized that they were without clothes, that they were naked. And often that happens when we sin. The aftermath is it wasn't what we thought it was going to be. And then they heard the voice of God, voice of the Lord, and their response was to hide themselves. I bet every one of us in this hall right today, we've done that when we sinned. In some way, we hid from the consequences, we didn't own up to it. And God comes and he asks the question, where are you? Where are you? And Adam just comes right out and he said, well, we hid because we were naked. And God follows right up. Who told you you were naked? God knew. Adam really didn't answer that. He said, the Lord said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from? Did Adam give a yes or no? Nope. He blamed Eve. He shifted the blame. Eve then shifts the blame to the serpent. And that's a part of sin. We don't stand up and own what we do. Then in the third chapter, God gives us the consequences of sin. He starts with the serpent. And he says to the animal serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of your life. But then he talks to Satan, who had been in this serpent. And he says, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman's seed or offspring. The Lord says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And what he means by that, the seed was the children coming from Eve, and his seed, Jesus Christ was the woman's seed. This is the first gospel. And that by what he did, he would inflict a mortal wound on Satan. and Satan would just bruise his heel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Scripture and the promise that runs through the Scripture. Then the Lord turns his attention to Eve and he tells her, you're going to have pain in childbirth. He also talks about the husband and wife relationship, that there's going to be some struggle in marriages, but the divine order is that the husband will rule in the sense of make decisions, guide the household. Now, I just want to say, there's a way to exercise authority that expresses love, and there's a way to do it that's a disaster. God calls upon us, those of us that are married, to love our wives and family and to be gracious in the decisions and to make decisions out of love, grounded in our relationship with the Lord. Then he turns his attention to Adam. And he says the ground's going to be cursed as a result of your sin. What had happened here very simply is Adam listened to Eve's voice rather than the voice of the Lord. Man did not die physically at this point, but he did die spiritually because of the disobedience of God's command. We see God's grace at the end of the third chapter. The first killing in the Scripture takes place to provide garments for Adam and Eve. There was a substitute taken to provide this. And the substitute in Scripture, we learn, is Jesus on the cross. And our sin is covered with His blood. Adam and Eve are then banished from the Garden of Eden because, the Scripture says, so they won't eat from the tree of life. They're now in a condition where the body is not going to live forever. It's going to decline as we experience in life. Think about that. If you were eating the tree of life and you kept living as the body got worse and worse and worse and worse. So God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Come with me now to the New Testament. Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way. He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and if you look at Matthew, the seventh chapter, you'll see that he talks about a couple of different roads. That's Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And Jesus starts off here with the crowd, and he says, enter. Enter through the narrow gate. That sort of brings back to me the doors that the pastor used to the church on the Easter Sunday sermon. There is a right door to go through. And then Jesus turns and he talks about there being a wide gate or door. And he says that many are going to go that way. And this way is a way that is destined to destruction. The end is not good. And this includes all of the religions, all of the philosophies, ideas, and this and that in the world, save the faith in Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We live in a time where this road is crowded. However, there's a small gate, a narrow road. And what he tells us here, that this road leads to life. Even though it's a small road, it's big enough to carry everyone that responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new and living way. We see that in John 10. He says, I'm the door. Talking about a sheepfold, I'm the door. And we see in Hebrews that he has opened the door. If you look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 and 20, the scripture says, I used to be really good at Bible drills, but I'm slower now. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. This is what happened at Calvary. And two chapters before, because Jesus lives forever, he has permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Jesus is the way. He's the way from our birth to the cross, where he paid the price for our sins, and he's the way through to life, through eternal life. We meet the miracle when we come to Jesus. The miracle in Scripture is referred to as being born again. And we meet the Messiah. Life comes when we're born again. It is immediate. If you look at John 5:24, it says, when we have believed, we pass from death unto life. Right then and there. It's not when you die physically. It's when you come to know Jesus Christ. Eternal life begins at that point. Jesus talked about life in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And he said this, for you, and he's praying now to his Father, for you, that's the Father, granted him, that's Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him. The Father gives those who will respond to the gospel, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who have faith in him, who have repented of their sins, and Jesus gives eternal life. And then he defines what eternal life is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. short and sweet, that you know God and Jesus Christ, His Son. That is the point of church. That is the point of sharing the gospel. It is that we come to know God, not know about Him, but we know Him thoroughly. And we live daily with Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the doorway. And what happens after that? Well, in the book of Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he says that, first of all, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, we tend to apply this, I think, to difficult circumstances. I believe it also applies to when we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. God has worked that in our lives, and He has responded to our faith and given us grace. And then He gives us the outline, God's perspective on history. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's what happens after we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and those He predestined. He wants to conform us to the likeness or the image of Jesus Christ. This is a change from what happened when we marred the image in the Garden of Eden. What happens at this point? I believe that Paul recorded Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I think part of that is also reflected in the first verse in the 12th chapter of Romans, where Paul writes, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Now, I want to take you to the later the letter in the Philippians, because Paul is very clear about what happens after we're saved. The sixth verse, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Who's carrying it on? God is. We've got this notion in the church that it's all on me. No, God's directing this. He's the architect. He's working on saved people from the time they come to know Jesus until we go to heaven or Jesus comes back. In the next chapter, verses 12 and 13, in the second, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. It's a two-sided thing. And this is sanctification. That's another word for it. It's another for growing to maturity in Christ. God is at work, But we're told to work at our salvation. We're to respond. Part of this is we're to share with others what God is doing in our life, how we came to know Jesus, what He did when we were born again, and what He is doing now. This is the natural outflow of a Christian. How many do you think if we surveyed the churches in Maryland that we come up with more than 50% that would agree with what I just said? I think you'd find there'd be an entirely different version of what happens after you're saved. Now, I go to church a couple times. I put a little bit of money in the plate. I go to bazaars. I do this. I do that. That's not what God's talking about here. He's talking about making us into the image of Jesus Christ. Substantial change in our life that will be with us forever. And as He does this, we want to please Him. We want to be found faithful. We want to focus our life where He focuses our life. How does this happen? Well, the second verse in the 12th chapter of Romans, we are told that we're to stop conforming to the pattern of the world. Stop conforming to the pattern of the world. That we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does this take place? Charlie shared last night. It takes place as we pray and we spend time with God. It takes place as we study God's Word. And I'm going to be very specific about this. All of us need to memorize Scripture. There is something that happens when you memorize Scripture. God put it in us. And what it is as we repeat Scripture, the mind converts to the organization of the material put in there. This is God's Word. We're going to receive His thoughts, His structure. And I can tell you, I had the blessing of doing a lot of Scripture memory. And I did it using the old King James Version. After a while, when you're memorizing, you can be memorizing a new verse and you will sense what the word structure is before you even get there. It's because you have adjusted in your mind. And while you're doing it, you've got all that other nuts stuff out in the world. It's removed from your mind. We're living in a generation today that believes on distraction, occupying your thoughts with stuff that just isn't important. And if we don't change the pattern, we're going to be sucked up into that. And that's why people don't grow in Christ. They're too busy with everything else. We're talking eternity or the next day or two together. We need to spend time memorizing God's Scripture. We need to spend time studying God's Scripture. And when we study it, we focus on it, we concentrate on it, we look to see, what does it say? Now, that might seem obvious, but I don't know about you. It's really easy to read something and get distracted while you're reading it. You think you've read it, but you really didn't understand what it was saying. We need to observe, look at the text. What does it say? Then we need to interpret it. What does it mean? And then we need to apply it. What does it mean to me? And do it. We're not alone in this process. Jesus was very clear. And in John 14, 26, he's given us a gift. He says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He'll teach us. He'll help us get it. The reminding is a precious ministry. When God has something for you to do, I'll guarantee you, if you've committed the Scripture to memory, He'll bring it. It'll be there, even though you may not have thought about it for weeks. And I will tell you, one of the most precious things that the Lord did for me when I went to seminary, He did this. He did this. I had a major stumble in my life in my 20s in undergraduate school, being subjected to biblical professors that really didn't believe the Bible. And I took a long detour, but when I went to seminary, I was concerned about it. I prayed it through. I was going to the seminary that God led me to. And when those questionable things came up in class, without doubt, the Holy Spirit planted a verse in my mind that answered the questions. It's a precious ministry that He has to us. We study God's Word because we need to be equipped to be on His mission to help those that cross our paths, to love them, care for them. Last week, I was really taken by the video of the gospel. And I want to ask you, we're going to show that again. I'm going to ask you to watch it close as it goes through. Because it starts out with the way. The way starts out, I believe, in a prison cell. It represents what our life's like when we're slaves to sin. And it begins to go forward. The way is going to Jesus. And the miracle takes place. The new birth. Because of what Jesus has done. And then the mission then comes after that. So I'm going to ask if you would pay close attention. Now you've got to listen carefully. It moves. There is a lot to be digested. But it is a good, good representation of what it means to come to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ.
I am going to introduce you to the gospel right now. You are a rebel. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, I'll tell you straight up. You are a rebel against the living God. This is your natural disposition. Why? Because you are born in sin. We are in a prison cell. And it takes the awakening and the grace of God. You call it the prevenient grace of God to awaken us to the fact that we are lost and we can't get out. We're headed towards destruction. Fast. The enemy, because of our rebellion against God, has legal rights to harm and harass our life. There you are behind the prison cell. Help! I need out! You can't get out. Those prison bars are stronger than any adamant. There is no way you can cut them because they're stronger than diamond. It is impenetrable. You cannot escape. You're doomed, because when the enemy comes in the very end, and he's going to finish you off, because he has legal right to do it, and he's going to relish every minute of it. In strolls your intercessor, your mighty man. And he stands between you and that accuser, and he takes the hit that was rightfully yours. He takes the blow that was intended for you. That is an extraordinary reality, that he was turned to a pulp and he actually died. God died for you. Over your prison cell, it has always said condemned, separated eternally from God, guilty. And then suddenly it switches. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done, it says justified. It says forgiven, redeemed. Here's the problem. Most of us have stopped with the good news right there. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and he was killed. Now, I want you to know that is unbelievable news. But we are still in a prison cell. And so we're praising God from within a prison cell, going, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for changing the sign on the outside of the prison. And God's word says, could you check the door to the prison cell? Because my blood was shed for more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness was the avenue through which he could make the escape for us. He isn't just interested in dealing with the consequences or the penalty of sin. He's also dealt with the problem of sin. That's the door. It's unlocked. The door to the prison cell is unlocked. Walk out. Smell the open air of freedom and liberty in the life of Jesus Christ. When you get outside the prison cell, there's like this chariot that's waiting. Emissaries from the king, and they say the king beckons you into his presence. You know how bizarre this is when you realize that you were a rebel? That you were undeserving completely? The living God has literally given up his life for you. And now he has set you free. And now the very king is beckoning you into his presence. It's like, are you sure you have the right guy here? I'm a rebel. I stood against my God. I spat in his face. How could he want me? The king beckons you. You get in the chariot. And as you're pulling into the kingdom, you're looking for where they might drop you off. You're looking for that poor district. You're saying, where are you taking me? Well, into the very near presence of the king. He wants you to live right where he lives. Not just the penalty, not just the problem, but an invitation into his very near presence. But as you're coming in, the emissaries say, he wants to adopt you as his child. Me? Child? We are brought in and invited near to share his heart. You come into his presence totally broken before the reality of what he has done for you. I don't deserve this. Why have you done this for me? I love you. I have a commission for you. For me? You want to have me work for you? I want you to work for me. I want you to represent me. Absolutely. Anything I can do for you, just tell me. I need you to go back to that prison cell that I took you out of, because there's a whole bunch more that need to know about me and my love and my truth. Will you go for me? In a heartbeat, I would gladly serve you any way you want, any way you ask. I need to forewarn you. I'm going to send you out and you'll be as a sheep among wolves. They'll kill you. They'll destroy you. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. They will do whatever they can to harm you. I'm in. I'll do it, God. I don't care. You shed your blood for me. I would gladly shed my blood for you. Take my body. Take my blood. Spend it any way you want. I belong to you in covenant. Take me, Lord Jesus. Send me the commission. Not just the penalty. Not just the problem. Not just the invitation to his very near presence. Not just the adoption as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. But we are commissioned to represent him. And I want you to realize that is a privilege beyond all other privileges. To bear the very name, the very image, the very reputation of God Almighty. And he says, I ask you to go. Go and make disciples of all men. Go and be unashamed of my gospel and preach it. Go rescue the lost in the power of my name. For is not the lamb that was slain worthy to receive the reward of his suffering? I'll go. And as you're beginning to head out with his blessing, he says, hold it. Wait, there's one more thing. not just the penalty, not just the problem, not just the invitation to his very near presence, not just the adoption as a son or a daughter of the king, and not just the commission. This is the capstone. If you think that is all good, you could wrap that all up into one ball and it still falls short of the final one. Because this final one is so condescending on the part of our king. It is so bewildering. It is so extraordinary. So amazing. And this is the truth that turns the world upside down. Before you go, what I'm sending you out to do is impossible. I know. Impossible. And if you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. I don't care. I'm willing to do whatever you ask of me. And if you want me to go in there and just die, I'm willing. I'm sending you out to be a victor. My children will not lose. Would you give me your body? And I will come in and make it my home. And I will take those hands of yours and make them my hands. I will take those feet of yours and make them my feet. I will take that mouth of yours and it will speak my words. I will take those eyes of yours and they can now see what I need you to be seen in this world. And I will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that it will beat with my burdens. And you will care for the very things that I care about. And your prayers will become my prayers. And your life and your attitude and your behavior every minute of every day will be the very behavior of God. Will you allow me to overtake your life? Because then we go into this world as little lambs with the faces of lions. Because the living God Almighty, the consuming, almighty, sovereign God dwells within his children. And as we stand and the wolf pack surrounds us, we stand in the authority in the name of Jesus, and we will not back down. Because we do not head off to war to lose. We head off to war to win. Our God mocks all the powers of earth and hell through fluffy little lambs. Because his lambs beat the wolf packs. That's the gospel. The gospel trounces upon all the powers of earth and hell and demonstrates to the universe the manifold wisdom of God that he is in control. And even though we look weak, and even though physically and naturally we are weak, spiritually, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. That is good news. And it is a lot better than what's being dealt out today in the church. We need to rise up, proclaim the gospel, and say, I am unashamed of it. Dear Lord Jesus, take what is rightfully yours. Don't just send us with yourself, firmly planted within our souls. We cannot do your work. We cannot bring you glory, even though we're willing to do it without you. Please, if you want to come with us, why in the world would we ever try? Go on your own. You don't have to pull off the impossible on your own. You don't have to fail any longer. Your God is ready to do it in and through you. You can't do it. You can't muster up the discipline. You can't muster up the intellect. You can't muster up the strength. You can't muster up the perseverance and the fortitude. He can. You can't love the lost. You can't love those who spit upon your face. He can. Don't pray that God would teach you how to love like he loves. Pray that he would fill you with himself and he would love in and through you. Don't pray that he would teach you to have joy. Pray that the living God full of joy would enter into you. Don't pray that he would teach you how to be peaceful. Ask for the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, to infill you. Because if you try and imitate your own strength, you will be a miserable replica. But if you allow the impartation of Jesus Christ to overtake you, suddenly it all works. Because it's him imitating himself. And he's very good at being God.
Why study the Bible? To hear the voice of God and obey. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and manifest myself to him."